Well, good morning. It's appropriate that we're studying through this post-exilic community as we are the faithful remnant, I guess, that's not in Colorado. Just kidding. Since my father-in-law will hear this on audio later. All right, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what we just sang, we do pray as well. Pray that through your Spirit you would revive us to a greater zeal for your glory, that you would open up our eyes this morning through the power of your word and the working of your Holy Spirit to see you as more glorious. We come in from a week where it's so easy to become focused on other things and upon ourselves. We pray that our eyes would be transfixed and our hearts stirred up as we contemplate the glory that is yours and the pleasure that is due to you. And so help us, O God, to align our whole lives, our priorities and everything, to be to your pleasure and to your glory. And for this, we do need your help through your Spirit and your word. So bless us, we pray, as we study it, for Christ's sake. Amen. We are going to be studying through the book of Haggai over the next 2 weeks, assuming that I don't fail too miserably this morning. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Haggai. And as you do, I want to ask you a question, and that is, how do you envision heaven? Or perhaps a better question, more biblical question would be, how do you envision the new heavens and the new earth? What is it about that vision that makes it desirous, something that you want to attain to one day? Is it the fact that in this new heavens and new earth, every tear will be removed, wiped from our eyes? There will be no longer that pain of separation from our loved ones who are there. We'll be reunited with them. And these bodies, which are constantly failing us, they won't fail us anymore. And this sin, this spiritual idolatry that we commit constantly against God, we won't do that anymore. We'll be united with him. And so we won't commit this affront to his holiness. Don't get me wrong, all of these things are blessings, are great blessings that we had to look forward to. But when we see the picture of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, one thing above all stands out, and that is the supremacy of the glory of God. Because central in that new heavens and new earth, in this garden-like temple, is God seated upon his throne in all of his glory. And that teaches us something, that what is central to our hope, the hope of heaven, is the glory of God and being in his presence. And so I think we ought to learn a lesson from that. And that is, if God's glory is to be central to our priorities, central to all of our joy in heaven, it ought to be the same thing for us while we're on the earth. His pleasure and delight in where he chooses to dwell ought to be our greatest desire. And so we're going to study Haggai chapter 1 this morning, which is all about our priorities. And the lesson that it has for us, I believe, is that God's delight in his dwelling place must be our deepest desire. So as we study through this book, we'll just give a little bit of historical background and then look at the structure of the first prophecy before we dive into it. And so in chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." So for those of you who are not as familiar with the chronology of the life of Darius, the second year of his reign was 520 B.C. So if you remember, 66 years before that, in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom, Judah, was in horrible apostasy. And so God gave them over to the old covenant curses that he had prophesied in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places. That is, that God's presence, the great blessing of the old covenant, that God was going to dwell in the midst of his people, well, that blessing was removed. And so in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we see the glory of God departing from the temple. And as God's presence leaves, so goes the blessing. And so they are no longer protected by the strong arm of the Lord. And the Babylonians come in and snatch the people out and cart them off into exile. And they level the city, completely destroying God's holy temple. And it was all a part of God's plan. And so with this community of God's people now in exile for about 50 years or so, then in 539 BC, God did an amazing thing. He had a plan to restore his people. And so he raises up this pagan king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, to come in and overthrow the Babylonians. And then the next year, God stirs up the heart of Cyrus and stirs him up to send back this people that he's just conquered, send them back to their homeland. And send them back for the purpose that they might not only rebuild their city, but rebuild the temple of God. And he gives them the very treasure that had been stolen from them so that God might have a dwelling place again in Jerusalem. Well, Ezra chapter 1 tells us not only that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, but he also stirred up the spirit of the remnant of the people. Some 50,000 Israelites who chose, rather than the comforts, the jobs, and the families that they had there in Babylon, to return back to this devastated city of Jerusalem and to begin afresh. And so God's Spirit worked in them and sent them back. And the first thing they did when they arrived back in Jerusalem was they rebuilt an altar for the Lord, because he's a holy God, as we've been studying in Leviticus. And then not only that, but they got right to the work. They built that foundation for the temple. And even though there was some sorrow, as we're going to see next week, about the people who had seen the first temple and it wasn't quite as impressive, nevertheless, there was great rejoicing. They were doing the work of God. His Spirit was moving in them, and they were happy. But then opposition came. As you can imagine, all of these surrounding nations are thinking, well, this is quite strange that this pagan king is sending back these people to rebuild the temple. Does he realize what's going on? And they see a threat to their own power structure. And so they oppose God's people. They strike fear in their hearts, making threats to them and sending counselors to confound their plans. And so after this great successful laying of the foundation of the temple, for the next 16 years, God's house was nothing more than a pile of rocks. No more work was done for 16 years. And so this is where we come to in the book of Haggai, because something opportunistic has happened. God is working again. This time he has raised up a new leader after Cyrus, that is Darius. And he is securing the extent of his kingdom, and these nations that have been oppressing Judah, now they are under his subjection again, and God has a plan. He is going to finish his house, and he is going to do it for his pleasure and his glory. And so I just want to read to you sort of the end of the story that we're backing ourselves into. And that is in Ezra chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Actually, I'll start in verse 24, kind of picking up where I left off with the history there. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit in history, but what we see is that God worked mightily in the midst of his people. And he did it through his word, through the very word that we're going to be reading over the next 2 weeks. This is the prophecy that stirred up the people from their spiritual lethargy to zeal for the passion, for the glory of God. And so my prayer is that as we study it, God's Spirit would do the same thing through us, stir us up for a deep desire that God would have pleasure in his house, which is us individually and us corporately, the church. And so with that little bit of history in mind then, the audience for this, as I said, was the remnant of the people, the 50,000, and particularly the leaders over those two. So we read in verse 1, it was written to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel was, we'll study him a little more next week, but he was of the line of David, and he was governor. He wasn't quite a king, but as we're going to see, he was God's signet ring. He was the one whom God had chosen to rule over the people. And so we have royalty on the one hand. On the other hand, we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That is, he was of the tribe of Levi, a priest. And so here we have this royal kingdom. And on the other hand, we have this priestly role. And these two are working together to lead God's people. It's taking a step closer to that promise in Exodus 19 of God's people being a royal priesthood. And so these two are working and ruling over the people. And God gives them this message. Actually, there are four messages contained in the book of Haggai, four prophecies. We'll look at the last three next week that are in chapter 2. And we'll look at the first one, that's chapter 1, sort of the primary one, I think, in chapter 1. And as we notice from chapter 1 and verse 1, each of these is dated. So the outline is pretty easy because he spelled it out for us very clearly. Each of them has the dating of the year of Darius in which it took place and the day and the month. So it's very exact. And this is to show us that God is working in the midst of history. He is this real God who is living and active, and he has big plans. And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning basically falls into two parts. In verses 1 through 11, we have God's word to his people. That is, they have fallen into sin, and so God is going to call them to account. He's going to point out their crime in verses 2 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 11, he's going to show them the consequences of their crime, the drought that they're experiencing as a part of God's covenant curse against their disobedience. And then in verses 12 through 15, we're going to see their response. They're hearing and fearing the Lord and choosing to obey him. So we'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? So we see here that God points out the crime that they have committed. They failed to rebuild God's house because their priorities have been amiss. And he begins this way in verse 2, thus says the Lord. Although there are only 38 verses in this entire prophecy, that phrase, thus says the Lord, or something very similar, is repeated 27 times. That ought to give us some inclination. That is, first of all, this isn't a word from Haggai. This is a word from the Lord, from the creator of all the universe. And as I alluded to in the introduction, this word had a profound effect. It stirred up a people who had been dormant for the last 16 years and not performing the work of the Lord. And within the next 4 years, they with great zeal would build a great temple for the glory of God. It stirred them up to action. And so, if we are studying through this book this morning and God's Spirit lays it upon our hearts to be convicted that we're not putting him first, that his pleasure and his glory is not our deepest desire, what do we do about that? Well, the scripture tells us the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. As Isaiah 55 says, God's word, it's like the rain that comes down from heaven. It won't return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And that's what we see in the book of Haggai. He's emphasizing, this is a word from God. If we need stirring up on our hearts to put God as first in our lives, the way that we begin is by the study of his word as it convicts us and shows us more of his glory. And so he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. This word hosts is a military term. It refers to armies. And so as he sets up who is the one speaking in this prophecy, he says, it is the Lord who is in charge of all of the armies. And it is to have the effect of causing the people both to fear and to have faith. They're in the midst of all of this military turmoil all around them with nations combating other nations. And who's really in charge? And is Darius really the king? And then all of a sudden, God says with his thundering voice from heaven, the Lord of hosts is speaking. You see all these little armies. I am the God, the commander in chief over all of the armies of angels. Listen to my voice and fear me. And when you fear me, that casts out all the lesser fear that you have for all that's kept you from obeying me. And so it is God's authoritative voice that is speaking, and he calls the people to account. In verse 2, he says, This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. He doesn't say my people, my covenant people whom I've chosen, because they've distanced themselves from him. He says this people, and this is what they say. The time hasn't come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Here's what he's saying. You have your excuses. You know that you came back for a purpose, that I stirred you up to rebuild my house. And yet you say the time hasn't come. It's just not right yet. But what time is it? Well, look around at your own houses. Look at where you dwell. You're in your paneled houses. That word paneled is used two other times in the Old Testament, and it describes Solomon's lavish temple. And it describes Solomon's lavish palace. So here are these people who have returned to build God's house, and they are living in, maybe not mansions, but certainly living a luxurious life, at least in the houses that they have built for themselves. And then they look down the street, and what do you see? This pile of rubble that's the remnant of what God's house was supposed to be, with weeds all overgrown, and God's presence isn't there. And he says, you say it's not the time. It's not the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt, but somehow you still have time to build your own houses. Now, what I want to notice is that what the people aren't saying is, we're never going to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, that's not important. Why should we rebuild a temple? We need our own houses. No, they're good, religious, spiritual people. They know what their duty is. They can acknowledge it in their theology, but in their hearts, that is reflected in their actions, they're not putting God as first. Instead, they have built up their excuses. The time just isn't right yet. And before we're too quick to accuse them, I think we ought to analyze ourselves. Because imagine yourself in that situation where you have all of these nations around you saying, we're opposing you, we're throwing everything at you that we can to threaten you so that you don't do the Lord's work. How faithful would we be to do God's work? Or would we say, well, I'm going to do it just when the time is right, just when it's a little bit easier? We are so prone to throw excuses on top of excuses to prevent us from doing God's work. And time, for me, has to be one of the biggest ones, if not the biggest one. Because there's so many things in life that are going on that how do we find the time to make God our chief priority? Or maybe we have that excuse, you know, I'm just not in the place in life yet where I can devote that sort of time to the Lord. Well, I'm just too young and starting out with my family. And so, you know, maybe down the line when life's a little easier and I'm a little more established in my job or a little more established financially. Or maybe, you know, I'm just getting a little old, you know. Retirement's getting a little closer. And, well, maybe one day. Maybe when I don't have to worry about this or that anymore. Any excuse that we make to keep us from putting God as our first priority and the building of his house as our greatest desire is idolatry. We have put something else up as first in our life. And so what he shows in verses 2-4 is that God's priority accepts no excuses. God will be first. And so having given the crime that they've committed, now in verses 5-11, he shows the consequence. In verse 5 it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So this phrase you see bookending this subsection, verses 5 and 7, God commands the people now, having told them the crime that they've committed, having told them that there are no excuses, he says, now consider your ways. Literally, it's set your heart upon the paths that you've been walking. Set your heart upon the steps that you have taken, that have taken you to this point. What have you done over the last day, over the last week, over the last year, over the last 10 years with your life? How have you demonstrated by your actions that I am first and foremost? And don't just look at the actions that you've committed, but set your heart on it. Look at your motives. Analyze not just what you've been doing, but why have you done it? Maybe you have been faithfully doing the things that you were supposed to do, but you were doing it because you thought that you, by that, could somehow put yourself in better standing in the eyes of God. Set your heart on your ways, analyze your motives, and don't only consider now what you have been doing, but what you're going to do. I think that's the emphasis in verse 7, as we'll see leading into verse 8. Consider your ways going forward. What are your plans for this year, for next year, for the next 10 years? What do you hope to do? What do you hope to accomplish? And what's the motivation behind those? If it's not the pleasure and glory of God, then it's not pleasing to Him. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. And so, having called them to consider, now He's going to show the consequence of their actions, not just the steps that they've taken, but where that path has led them, where they are now. In verse 6, you've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. These were not lazy people. They were hard-working people who were devoted to their jobs. But it seemed like the harder that they worked, the less that they had. The more that they sowed, the less they had in the harvest. The more that they hoped to bring home to feed their family, the more they pushed away from the table, unsatisfied and starving. They didn't have enough to drink, and when they went to bed at night, they were cold because they didn't have enough clothes to wear, and the little money that they had, they put into a purse with a hole in it, and they woke up in the morning, and the money was gone. They kept showing, proving by all of their actions that it was completely futile. They were receiving no satisfaction from the work of their hands. And so why? Why was this happening to them? We read beginning in verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on man and beast, and on all the labor of your hands. In verses 9 through 11, he explains to us why they were experiencing this drought. And the reason why is because God's house was desolate. God was the one responsible for the recession. He says, there's actually a little play on words here in the Hebrew. The word for drought is horem. The word for God's house being desolate is Horeb. That is to say, because of my house, because of your misplaced priorities and your failure to do what I've called you to do, I am calling upon you a drought. And so, if you would turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Of course, keep your finger in Haggai because it's a minor prophet. It's always hard to get back there. The question that I want to ask here, because God tells us he is the one responsible, directly responsible for disciplining them, for punishing them because they haven't put him as first place in their lives. The question that I want to ask is, how ought we to apply this to ourselves in our day living in the new covenant? Because as we're going to see from the book of Leviticus, this wasn't just some random bad thing that God called down upon his people because they disobeyed him. Rather, it was an exact fulfillment of the cursing of the old covenant. So read with me beginning in verse 14 of Leviticus 26. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Skip over to verse 26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. This was not something random, like I said. This was in fulfillment of the old covenant curse. So what does this mean for us in the new covenant? Can we look around at our life and see that there's serious trouble in our lives and say, well, God is clearly disciplining us, and if I were putting God first, I wouldn't be going through this difficulty. Well, it very well could be that that's exactly what God is doing. He is faithful to discipline us as a father. And he does it for a reason, as we're going to see, for the same reason that he did it for Israel. And that is that he might teach them a lesson, that God is the one and ultimate source of every blessing, and he himself is the chief blessing. And if they turn away from him, in his faithfulness, he won't allow them to turn aside to all these other things, to make their gods, their jobs, their harvest, their food, their warmth, their money. Rather, he is going to show them that he is the only source of satisfaction, and so he's going to take those other things away. And so it very well could be, if we look at our lives, if we are considering our ways and where we are in life and say, I'm dissatisfied. I'm feeling marginalized and unimportant and insignificant, and what does my life count for anything? And I look and I see the trials that I'm in. It very well could be that God's doing the same thing that he did to Israel. That is, he was teaching them that there is only one source of satisfaction. There's only one center to the universe, and that is God and his glory. And when we rotate around anything else, particularly ourselves, we always come up short and dissatisfied and depressed. And the only way that we find that joy that God has called us to is when we set him and his glory as our highest priority. So it very well could be that. But in the new covenant, the stipulations aren't exactly the same. We can't look at our material blessing and use it as a barometer of our spiritual approval in the eyes of God. For example, take the life of Paul, and particularly the book of 2 Corinthians. This was exactly the thing that Paul's opponents were very, very wrong in their theology. And that is, they looked at Paul and being beaten times without number and going hungry and thirsty and without a roof over his head and cast into the sea and bitten by snakes. And you go, well, if there was any guy who was cursed by the Lord and must not be right with God, it was Paul. But he was following the Lord with all his heart. And he knew the lesson of the new covenant, which is glory for God comes through suffering. Glory for God came through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ. And so for us, we can't look at our lives and look at our trials and know, well, that's because God is chastening us for our sin. He might be purifying us of our sin, but ultimately he's doing it so that in our weakness, he would be shown strong and glorious. So that by way of application. Now, the question that I do want to ask, though, coming back to this old covenant, is why in the old covenant was it so important that they rebuild this temple? I mean, after all, isn't it just this physical building? And didn't Solomon say in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the heaven and the highest heavens could not contain the Lord, let alone this house that I've built for you? Well, so what does it matter, this paltry little building in the middle of earth? And the reason why is because the temple, this is important. If we're going to understand the whole theology of the book of Haggai, this is a critical connection to make. That the temple was a picture of God's indwelling presence. And God's presence with man is part of his ultimate aim for his creation. God's delight to dwell with man is part of God's ultimate end for which he has created the heavens and the earth. We see this from the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. When God, the all-sufficient, self-sufficient God, creates man, not because he needs anything, Because from eternity past, he has been eternally happy, dwelling with his Son, looking at the glory of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, and being fully content in the fellowship that he has with Jesus. And yet, he created man. He created man in his own image for his pleasure and his glory. That is, that he might dwell with man, and that man might serve as a little mirror, a reflection of God's glory, so that he might see man, see the perfection of God reflected in his creation, reflected back to himself, and be pleased with it. And so Genesis chapter 3 says that God was walking with Adam, and he blessed him and called him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and expand this temple-like garden of God's presence so that all of his creation might dwell in fellowship with God. But of course we know that man sinned. And so what was the curse that followed because of their disobedience? It was separation from God. And a picture of that greatest curse, of that separation from God, was that the chief fountain of every blessing was no longer with Adam and Eve. And so that was pictured, reflected in the land on which they lived. They had lived in this garden of fruitfulness and abundance and satisfaction when they were in the presence of God. But now that they were cast out of the garden, God cursed the ground and he brought drought and weeds and thorns and hard ground so that man would labor all his days and not be satisfied. Because the source of satisfaction, it wasn't all about the plants. It was all about the presence of God and his blessing, himself and dwelling with him being the chief blessing. Well, as part of God's unfolding purpose, and one scholar has described this theme of what they call the Emmanuel principle, God with us, as the silver thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation. And hopefully we'll pull that out a little bit more next week. I want to zoom ahead to first Abraham and see how God, having now been separated from man because of his sin, yet draws a people to himself in a covenant relationship. And he promises to Abraham to make him a blessing, to restore blessing to the world, to all the nations through him. And part of that unfolding purpose then is the old covenant. It is Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And particularly the book of Exodus is all about this giant step forward in God's plan of salvation and God's plan of this ultimate end for which he's created the world, which is God dwelling with man. And we see that pictured in the tabernacle. So here is God dwelling in heaven, in a sense, separated in his blessing from man. And he says, something cataclysmic is about to take place. This holy God is going to come and dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And so Exodus chapters 25 through 40 are all about that theme. These specific directions that are given about the construction of the tabernacle. And we might be going through our Bible in the year and reading it through the year. And you get to these chapters and you go, oh, boring. All of this detail about what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. And why do I care? And how does that apply? Here's how it applies. All of this beautiful gold and silver and precious stones, all of this silk, what does it reflect? The beauty and glory of God that's going to dwell in the midst of this drab and sinful people. God's glory is coming to dwell. And so you see repeated in Exodus 29 and in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 12, when he promises to Moses, I'm going to be with you, he gives him that promise. And again in Exodus 33, and we'll look at these more next week because hopefully we'll have more time. Yeah, right. It's all about God's glory that comes in Exodus chapter 40, his Shekinah glory, and it dwells in the midst of this earthly tabernacle in the center of his people. God's going to be with them. And if God's going to be with them, what does that mean? This holy God demands that they be holy. And so that's what we've been studying in the book of Leviticus. It's all about God's presence dwelling with them and the response that's demanded of them, of us. And so as God has come to dwell, now we come to Leviticus chapter 26 and these blessings and these cursings. And God lays out for them, if you keep my commandments, if you treat me as holy and conduct your life with me at the center of it, why then I will bless you. And he gives the highest, the chief blessing of the old covenant in verses, we'll start reading in verse 9 of Leviticus 26. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Where else do we find that? I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. It's right out of the garden. It's right out of Genesis 1:28. Except there it was a command, and now it's a promise. God in his covenant promise is going to make you fruitful and multiply you and bless you. Verse 10, this has material consequences. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. So there's this attendant blessing. You're going to eat and you're finally going to be satisfied. You're going to have a great harvest because, in verse 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Here is the chief blessing, the greatest blessing of all of the old covenant. The greatest promise that God can give is that when you obey me, here's what you're going to have. God dwelling in your midst. It's going to be hearkening back to Eden before the fall. I'm going to make this land in which you dwell fruitful and abundant. And in places like Ezekiel 37, we see the promised land compared to Eden itself. But the chief blessing is not going to be all the fruit of the trees that you can eat. It's going to be, I'm going to be with you. You are going to have the joy of my presence among you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And so this is why it was so significant that in the book of Haggai, the people had failed to rebuild God's temple. It wasn't about a building. It wasn't like God was homeless and he needed a house. It was because the temple was a picture of a bigger plan that God has. A plan that God desires to dwell with humanity, to draw them to himself, although they're sinful, and to be their God, dwelling in their midst. And they had forsaken the greatest blessing of the covenant because they had forsaken the temple. It wasn't about the building. It was about abiding, about God's presence dwelling with them. It was that they did not have as their greatest desire God's pleasure in his dwelling place in their midst. They had forsaken the Lord as their highest priority. And so, turn back with me to Haggai chapter 1. Having called them to account, setting aside any excuse in verses 2 through 4, and now in verses 5 through 7 and 9 through 11, having showed them the consequences, the covenant curses, because of their disobedience, God gives them this call to obedience. And it is this, in verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This is what God calls them to do. He doesn't say, okay, now go join some support group and read some self-help books and let's think about what's really internally causing all of this strife in your life. No, he says, you know what you're supposed to do. It's pretty cut and dry. I told you to go and I told you to build a temple. So here's what I want you to do. Go, get up on the mountain, get some wood, because the cedar that I had prepared for you, you use it to build your paneled houses. So go get some more wood and start the work on God's temple again. I don't care about the nations around you who are striking fear in your hearts. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the one speaking to you. Fear me and go. Do what I tell you to do. It's just that simple. And then he tells them the purpose, the reason for which they're supposed to do it, which if they went and did it but didn't do it with this motive, there is no pleasure for God. It does not delight him or glorify him, because this is what he calls them to do. Go to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple. Why? That I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This statement is the high point in all of the book of Haggai. And in truth, it ought to be the measuring stick by which we take our whole lives, because it will be the basis of judgment. This is what God calls us to above all else. This is the chief end for which he has created the whole world. It is for his pleasure and his glory. That word pleasure, we've seen it several times in Leviticus. It has sacrificial overtones. It is something that is soothing, that is pleasing to God. This temple, God commands to do not first for themselves, but for God's happiness, for his satisfaction, for his pleasure. And then he calls them to do it as a part of that for his glory. That word glory, the word kavod that we've talked about many times in Hebrew, means weighty. It is a word that we use to try to describe what is utterly indescribable, to describe the infinite manifold perfections of God. You think about all of God's beauty, his power and his love, his grace, his righteousness and holiness, and all of God's attributes wrapped up into this sort of glowing brightness, radiance of his perfection. That's the word kavod, his glory, his weightiness in all of the universe. And so he says, this is the chief end for which you need to go and build the temple. This is the chief end why we need to have a passion and a zeal for God's dwelling place in our midst. This is why. Because we want God to be happy. And we want God to be glorified. We want his perfection to be revealed in and through us. Last weekend, I had the opportunity at a friend's wedding in Wyoming to share the gospel with one of my old friends from high school. And too often, I think we have this tendency when we're sharing the gospel to put ourselves at the very center of all of it. It's all about me and how I'm going to hell and how I need to go to heaven. And so there's a way. God's made a way. It's through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Well, all of that's true. But what does this verse tell us? It tells us that the right at the center of all things is not me. It's God and his glory and his pleasure. And so when I was talking to this friend of mine, I explained it to him that way. I explained that the gospel really is that God, the creator God, has made the heavens and the earth, and he deserves your praise. But because of Adam's sin and because of your sin, you're completely incapable of fulfilling the purpose for which you've been made. And so if you feel depressed and you feel meaningless and all of these things, and you want to know the purpose of life, well, there it is laid out before you in the pages of the Bible. It's not about you ultimately. It's about God and his pleasure and his glory. And so you need to repent and believe in the gospel. Need to believe in what Christ has done. Why? Because God deserves your praise. God deserves to take pleasure in you. And so I present this to him. And what do you think he said? He's like, I can't believe in a God like that. Why, that means he's no different than any of us. I mean, I know plenty of people who are self-centered and self-glorifying and jealous for people's attention themselves. I don't need to worship a God who's no different than my friends. Of course, he didn't say himself because he's not like that. And so there have been many explanations over the years, and I'd recommend reading Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World, because he takes up these arguments and he addresses them with intellect and logic that's far beyond anything that I can get my mind around. I do want to present just two of them, two of those arguments to help us maybe answer when we have opposition that people pose to us, and maybe even help our own hearts, because sometimes Satan tempts us to think, yeah, that is awfully self-centered of God to seek his own glory and pleasure. So the first one that I want to see is that we ought to understand that God is self-sufficient. So as I said, from before the foundation of the world, it wasn't like God was lonely. God needed something, and so he created the world to fill this lack that he had, and now he created man, and oh, finally, he can have fellowship. No, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, "Restore me, Father, to the glory that I had with you before the world was." There was the abundant fountain of all joy, of all pleasure for the heart of God as he beheld the face of his Son from all eternity. God needs and needed nothing. And we make God less than God if we think that in any way he needs us, that his pleasure and glory is dependent ultimately upon us. Because he is so satisfied in himself. And that is good news for the second reason, that God is completely self-seeking. God is completely jealous for his glory. And that is good news for us because God is a God of love. And so he must seek his glory. How does that work? God is a God of love. He loves us so deeply that he has to be passionate for his own glory. How does that work? Well, it comes right back to what we've been seeing in the Old Covenant. That is, God has created us, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, with our hearts set upon eternity. That is, we are all made with this desire for something infinite. We have this infinite hole that is just seeking more and more pleasure, and we want to be satisfied. And so we can run after anything in life, whether it's money, fame, the approval of other people, a higher position at work, or just with your friends in the eyes of others, or popularity, or there's so many things that we can try to amass to sort of throw into that hole to fill it up. But the more we seek those things, the more we find they're finite. They're limited. And we get a little bit. And when do you have enough money? Well, you never have enough. If that's what you want most, well, there's always more to get. You just keep reaching and reaching and reaching for it, but you're never satisfied. And ultimately, you look at the end of your life and you go, what was it for? What did I accomplish? I kept running around this rat race, and maybe I won the rat race, but at the end of the day, I'm still a rat. There is no satisfaction when we're seeking finite things as their ultimate end. But God has designed us for that purpose. To be satisfied, to fill that giant hole with the infinite God. It comes right back to this plan from Genesis to Revelation that we've been looking at. God's desire from the beginning was that God himself would be the source of joy and satisfaction for Adam and Eve in the garden. And they abandoned him. They set themselves up rather than God. And so have we as their offspring throughout all of humanity. That has been our plague, our curse, is that we have not put God as our chief blessing, our greatest desire, and we haven't desired to dwell with him. But God is a God of love. He could just abandon us to let us seek after all these little finite things that will ultimately leave us dissatisfied. But God can't do that. God can't do that because he's a God of love. And so he desires that we would be satisfied. And so he has to seek his glory and his honor first. Because if he sought anything less, we could never be satisfied. If he designed us to seek anything less, we would be without purpose, without satisfaction all of our days. But thanks be to God for the gospel, for the good news that God's delight in himself, he has given to us to delight in him so that he is pleased to see his glory reflected in us. And our deepest pleasure when we are most satisfied is when we are doing that very thing, so that God's love for himself and God's love for us is married. His delight and our delight is one. Laura and I went back and forth on sort of the main theme of this passage. And my thinking was that it is God's delight in his dwelling place needs to be our deepest desire. Well, Laura said, well, don't you have that backwards? Don't you mean that our delight in God's dwelling place ought to be our deepest desire? Well, yeah, both of those are true. Our delight and God's delight are one. And so that is what we need to be seeking. And that's what he calls them to do for God's pleasure and his glory. Because ultimately it's for his pleasure and his glory. But secondarily, it's for our pleasure and for our sharing in his glory to be with him forever. And so with this thunderous word from God, this calling them to account about how they need to reorder their lives, then in verse 12, we see the response of the people. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. We see their response as two things. First, this word that's translated obeyed would probably better be translated heard. That is, the word of God made an impact upon their hearts. And as James says, don't just be hearers, but be doers. This word has that both of those ideas in mind. They heard the word and they got busy. They obeyed God. And the second thing that it did was not just this external action where they went out and they began rebuilding the temple, but internally, they feared the Lord. That is something that this fear of the Lord is something that we have almost completely forgotten in Christianity today. We talk about God being a God of love and a God of grace, and we see Jesus in our little precious moments Bibles taking children into his arms, and we think that the God of the Old Testament was this mean, gruff God who ought to be feared, but the New Covenant God is so much nicer and friendly and, you know, near to us. We've got things so backward. We're so confused because this is what it looks like to be zealous for the pleasure and glory of God. He is glorious in our eyes. What did Isaiah do when he saw Jesus high and exalted in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, he fell back in fear and trembling. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm going to be destroyed. This is the holy God that we serve. This is who is speaking to us through his Bible. And so when we read the word of God, the response that ought to happen in us, as Isaiah says, to this one I will look, to the one who fears and trembles at my word. We need to have that. As new covenant believers, see that God is one who is to be feared. And we ought to desire to please him and glorify him. Because he is a loving God. But he's also the Lord of hosts. And so we need to tremble before him. And so with this response of hearing and fearing, the people please the Lord. And so in verses 13 and 14, we see the Lord's response. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so we see in verse 13 this marvelous promise now that they are returning to the Lord, and that is, I am with you. I think this has at least three implications, two of which we'll focus on more next week because it's expounded in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. And that is, first, if because God is with them, he's going on ahead of them as their general, and so they don't need to fear. The second thing is, if God is with them, God is not only with them, but working in them. That's the point of verse 14. Again, let's read it. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. So we might say in verse 12, it was the people. It was their obedience. Look, they returned to the Lord, and so God had to reward them. But we find the truth in verse 14. No, God is primary. God is the first mover. God is the one who has caused them to obey. Part of the promise that God is going to be with them is that he stirs up their spirit to obey. And so we need to remember what we talked about in the introduction, this historical overview in Ezra chapter 1. God stirred up the spirit of this pagan King Cyrus to send them back. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Ezra, God stirred up the spirit of this people, the people that he was speaking to now. The whole reason why they went back 18 years ago was because God's spirit stirred them up. And now, after 16 years of being backslidden, God stirred up their spirit again. God is the one working for his pleasure and his glory. He says it this way, that all things are from him, through him and to him. To him be the glory forever and ever. He is supreme, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God is the one working in their hearts. And so if we are to put God as first in our hearts, we need to pray earnestly, because God is the one, the only one, through his Spirit, who can cause us to do that. And so, lest we think that this is something that was just for them in that time period, it seems to fit so well with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. What does he say? Work out your salvation how? With fear and trembling. What was the response of the people? They heard the word and they feared the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is the one at work in you. For what purpose? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's almost an exact restatement of what we just read in Haggai. This is God's purpose, to work inside of us, to be with us, so that he might seek his pleasure in us. And the last thing that I want to close with then, this great promise that God is going to be with you, is what we've seen in this big macro narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God's promise to be with them, to dwell with them, to abide with them. God says, I'm going to return to you. You have run aside to all of your little idols and all of your false priorities. But if you put me as first, when you fear me, you have the chief blessing of all of the covenant. I'm going to be with you, and you're going to find pleasure in me. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Are we supposed to, obviously we're not supposed to go out and build some building for God. He's not telling us that, you know, we need to be, you know, making sure that we're mowing the lawn at the church or painting the walls. We have the Fasolinos to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. See, this is how they serve the Lord for his pleasure and glory. He fixed my air conditioner so I can tease him. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe it works the other way. Anyway, what does it mean? What does it mean for us as people in the new covenant to put God's dwelling places first? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we individually are the temples of God and his Holy Spirit. And where is God happy to dwell? In a place that is holy, in a place that is beautiful and set apart to him. What does it mean that our body is our temple? It doesn't mean that gives us an excuse to work out every day. I say that because I never do. It's not about the food that we eat. It's about what are we digesting for our spirit? Are we in God's word and letting it have its purifying effect in our lives? And are we praying constantly that God would revive us again and take away that sin in our life and purify us so that we would be a holy dwelling place for the Spirit of God? Because ultimately, we want God to delight in this dwelling place. Have you thought of yourself that way? Have you thought of the importance of your obedience to God and your spiritual discipline involving God's pleasure in where he's dwelling? Because that is the chief blessing, that he's there. So we need to act in accordance with that. And the second application is that it's not just us individually, but as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we are all being built up as this temple, as living stones, where God's Spirit is dwelling. And so that means that we don't need to, we can't just look at ourselves and our own personal piety and holiness and our own relationship with God, but that we're a body. We are, in fact, one big building, you and I. And so we need to be looking at where that building is weak, where that building is under attack or in need of repair, and come alongside our brothers and sisters and look at how we might encourage them, because we love one another, but especially, above all, because we want God to be happy to dwell in our midst. We don't want any sin in the midst of this temple. We don't want anything to defile us. We want to remove all of that leaven, because we need to be a pure people. And we want God to be happy with us. And finally, it's sort of an interesting picture when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, because this temple, it's not finished yet. It just keeps growing and growing. Stone upon stone is being placed on another. The temple is constantly expanding. And so this temple of the church that we all are, why, we need to be growing. We need to be looking at people who are outside of God's purpose for their lives, which is to bring him glory and pleasure, and say, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. You need to know about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is one place where God dwells with man. There is one source of infinite blessing and satisfaction, and that is in Christ, in his temple. So come with me and let's study the word and be changed and be a part of this house that God has built for his dwelling. And so we look at this and we see it's so easy to see, to look at our lives, to consider our ways, to consider the excuses that we've made and say, I see that God isn't first. What am I going to do? The answer is, he's given us his word. And it's his spirit who's moving in us. And God's big plan for the universe is that he dwell with us and be happy. It's not just that we need to seek it. God wants it more than anything. And so let's pray earnestly and study earnestly and work hard that God might delight in his dwelling place in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious and you are happy. You are most happy in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we want to thank you that he has died on the cross to pay for our sin. We want to thank you that he was accursed. That is, that he was separated from the blessing of your presence so that we might be drawn near. As 1 Peter 3 says, so that we might be drawn near to God. So, Father, as we come before you and as we come before your table and remember the sacrifice of Christ, we pray that you would stir up our hearts, even as you stirred up the hearts of the people in Haggai's day, to be zealous for your glory and pleasure, and to remember that all of this, this great blessing, is made possible because Christ was accursed for us. Take pleasure in us. Cause us through your Spirit to put you as first, to delight in your dwelling place. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.